You have your Bibles, would you turn first to the book of Job, chapter 14. Job 14. We're going to read two passages from the book of Job, and then we're going to read from the second chapter of Hebrews. Job 14, beginning at verse 1. Man born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away. Like a fleeting shadow, he does not endure. Do you fix your eye on such a one? Will you bring him before you for judgment? Who can bring what is pure from impure? No one. Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. So look away from him and let him alone till he has put in his time like a hired man. At least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As water disappears from the sea or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so man lies down and does not rise. Verse 14. If a man dies, will he live again? To the 23rd chapter of Job. Excuse me, the 19th chapter, Job 19, beginning at verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my open eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. And now to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, speaking of Jesus, it says, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who has the power over death, that is the devil, listen, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. What would it be like if you could be absolutely and totally free from the fear of death? What would it be like if that tyrant out there in the distance somewhere for every one of us, that tyrant called death, could absolutely be removed? If the fear of that event could absolutely be stricken from our lives once and for all, what would that mean to us as people? Would it change any at all the way we go about life? Oh, I think it would indeed. I think it would indeed. We live in a world that goes to great lengths to deny the reality of death. I mean, psychologists tell us that the very last place we can picture ourselves is in that satin-lined box called a casket. We don't say someone has died. We say they have passed on, or they have gone on to glory, or they have gone on to be with the Lord. We don't call the rooms where they lay the dead in our funeral homes, we don't call those rooms for the dead. We call them slumber rooms. We go to great lengths to deny the reality of death. And as the Hebrew writer has so succinctly put it, every one of us at one time or another are held in absolute bondage by the fear of death. Let me ask you a question. How do you feel about the prospect of your own dying? Think for just a moment. How do you feel about the prospect of your own death? Well, if you're anything like the rest of us, I imagine you get just a little bit squeamish about that idea. I mean, every now and then a thought about our own death will cross our minds and it stays for a few seconds, but then we turn our minds to something else. We flee from it as quickly as we can. It's kind of like looking into the intense burning sun. That experience is so painful that we can only stand it for a few seconds. And so we move on to something else. What would it be like if you could be free from that? Homer, the ancient writer who lived even long before the time of Christ, wrote these words about death. He said, "What we call life is destroyed by death, and listen, and no one can take away its terror." Saul Bellow, the novelist, wrote a very poignant line about death. He said, "Death is like the cement floor that waits for the falling light bulb." At the bottom line, isn't that really what our fear of death is all about? That in the end, it's just all destruction? That somehow in that event called death, and I'm going to cease to be, that there's going to be no more life? Isn't that really the bottom line of what our fear of death is all about? I mean, when you boil it all down, it's the fear of absolute and total destruction of our existence and our life that makes us fear and cringe that reality called death. Hey, tyrants have known that for years. Caligula, who was one of the most bloodthirsty tyrants ever to live on the face of the earth, who ruled in Rome, knew that if you could just threaten someone with the fear of death, you could get them to do anything. On one occasion, there was an uprising in the empire, and so Caligula ordered his soldiers to go out and kill without mercy. He said, "Don't ask any questions. You just go out there and put them all to death. Kill them all." And then he gave this rationale. He said, "You know, corpses can be so educational. Let these scum see some of their own blood and the bodies of some of their kinsmen, and they'll fear Rome, and we can get them to do anything we want them to do." Hey, that's the philosophy behind all tyranny. You threaten a person with death, and you can get them to do just about anything. And someone comes into our home, and they put a gun to our heads, and they can get us to do just about anything we want to do. They want us to do. You see, tyrants have always known that. You threaten someone with death, and you can get them to do just about anything. Why? Because in the end, we think maybe that's the destruction of all we hold dear. As someone has said, about the time we fall in love with life, the fear of death is born. Some have even taken a rather humoristic approach to death. One has said, you know, the death rate is pretty easy to predict. It's 100%. Kind of reminds me of what George Bernard Shaw said. He said, "You know, the statistics on death are pretty impressive. One out of one dies." You know, you don't have to be very smart to come to that reality. Sooner or later, like it or not, ready or not, You are going to die. There was a man many, many centuries ago who came to that reality about death. His name was Job. Job was the perfect argument for euthanasia. Job was a man who suffered to the point that the human tongue probably couldn't even describe what Job had been through. He'd lost everything that we hold dear in life. He'd lost all 10 of his children by death. He'd lost all of his possessions and all of his wealth, and now even his health was gone. He was covered in boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, ulcerated body sores that oozed body fluid, and the suffering was absolutely indescribable. And if he'd been living today, someone around would have said, "Hey, pull the plug. Pull the plug on that guy. No human being should have to suffer the way he's suffering." And Job, in that intense moment of suffering, began to wrestle with the question about life, and he said, "If a man dies, will he live again?" Listen, folks, that's the question you and I are going to ask sometime in our life. If we ever pause long enough to consider the reality of that event called death, we're going to ask the question, if a man dies, will he live again? Is there something beyond that thing called a grave? Or is it, you're just kind of like Rover. When you die, you're dead all over. If a man dies, will he live again? Boy, thanatologists love to study that question. They love to study that. Man, they'll get these people that have been through the event of death and then have been resuscitated later, and they'll interview those people, and they'll begin to tell all kinds of stories about what happened to them. They'll say, I was in the emergency room, and all of a sudden I heard myself pronounced dead. And all of a sudden I could feel myself being pulled away from my body. I could see them working on my body, resuscitating it. I could feel myself going down this long, dark tunnel, and there was light at the other end, and I felt drawn to that light, and it was warm, and it was friendly, and it was love. And then all of a sudden I was back in the operating room or back in the emergency room, and I saw myself going back into my body, and all of a sudden I was alive again. Boy, you read those books that thanatologists right, and the interviews that they give, and all of a sudden you hear this. I mean, it sounds like the Twilight Zone when you read that stuff. Listen, thanatologists are great in answering questions that nobody's asking. The question is, if a man dies, will he live again? That's the question. And that question is just as relevant for us this morning in 1984 as it was 4,000 years ago. If a man dies, will he live again? I want to tell you something. Thanatologists can't answer that question. For that question, you don't need thanatology. You need theology. Man just can't answer that question. I mean, the very best man can do is look beyond this veil of tears and maybe hope for the best. But man cannot answer that question. If a man dies, will he live again? There's only one person who can answer that question, and it's God. I'd like for you to listen as I read what the God-man said about that question. The setting is, it's the last night he's on the earth, and he knows that death is very near. He knows that when his death comes, the roof is going to cave in on these beloved men called his disciples that he loves with all of his heart. He knows that their life is going to come apart, because they haven't stopped long enough to pause with the question, if a man dies, will he live again? Is it just the end? Is death really the cement floor that waits for every one of us, like a cement floor waits for the falling light bulb? And the God-man is trying, he's trying to encourage them. And here's what he says to them. You believe in God, believe also in me. The American dream. You just need to have this intellectual assent, this warm feeling about God. You just believe in God and everything's going to be all right. Jesus says, you believe in God. You've come to the place where you've got faith there. He says, hey, have faith in me. Believe in me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't think that as you see this event called death, that it's going to be the end, the destruction of everything you hold dear. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Now believe in me. In my Father's house, there are many, and the term is literally, dwelling places. It's not mansions, like some translate put, because, I guess God knows that if we had mansions in heaven, we'd all be trying to boast to one another about which mansion is the prettiest, you know, which one's the biggest, which one's the best. He uses the term, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Listen, if it were not so, I would have told you. Now listen, if I go and prepare a place for you, listen, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Jesus says, now listen, the event that is going to absolutely bring the walls down on your life, the event of my death, is not the end. That's not the end. Is there life beyond the grave? If a man dies, will he live again? And Jesus says in John 14, yes. Yes. Is there something beyond the grave? Yes. And he came out of that tomb on Sunday morning for one reason, to say to you and me, death is not the end. It's just the transition to even more life. Eugene O'Neill wrote a play that is called Lazarus Laughed. And Eugene O'Neill's play is kind of a fictitious account of what happened after the biblical record left off of the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And in O'Neill's play, Lazarus is called forth from the grave, and as he gets with his friends and neighbors and loved ones, he's laughing. And it's not a bitter, cynical, scornful kind of laugh. It's the kind of laughter that comes out of pure love and joy that is absolutely bottomless. He's laughing. And they go home, and as the loved ones and the emotion of that event finally dies down a little bit, finally the ultimate question comes, and someone says to Lazarus, hey, what's it like beyond the grave? You know what Lazarus does? He laughs. He says, hey, there's only life beyond the grave. There's only laughter. The laughter of God. He said, death is not what it seems to be. It's only life. It's only life. The house in this play that Eugene O'Neill writes, the house at Bethany where Lazarus lives, becomes known as the house of laughter. And Lazarus is in love with life, and he's in love with everything and everybody around him. He doesn't have this far-off mystical look in his eye. He's just in love with life, and he's touching people, and he's laughing all the time out of sheer joy. And there's a peace about him that's tangible. It makes him look much younger than even before he died. And it starts to catch on to the people around him. And finally, everybody is laughing and in love with life and in love with each other. And the Roman authorities begin to hear what's going on. And they start trying to intimidate Lazarus. They bring him in before one official and then another, right on up the ladder. And every time Lazarus is brought in and they try to intimidate him, he laughs. And finally, he stands before the emperor himself. And the mighty emperor of Rome looks at Lazarus and says, if you don't stop this infernal laughing, I'm going to crucify you. And Lazarus laughed. And he says, go ahead. There's only life waiting for me. I want to want to tell you something, folks. That's what Jesus Christ did when He came out of that tomb on Sunday morning. He came back to say to you and me, hey, there's only life. And the tyrants that hold us captive in our world, the tyrants of death, the tyrants of tyranny, of persecution, the tyrants of cancer, the tyrants of heart disease, the tyrants of accidents, the tyrants of all those uncertainties and doubts that come our way and threaten our lives, I'll tell you what we can do. Raise our fist in their face and in the name of God say, ha ha, go ahead. There's nothing but life that waits for me. Just life. I want to tell you something. God has made you and me able to laugh. Praise God, I can laugh. There's only life. You know, I think it was that attitude that made Pilate so baffled by Jesus. He'd never seen that before in a man. Jesus, he had under his control, he had the word of whether he dies or whether he lives, and he says to Jesus, don't you realize I have the power to destroy you, to crucify you, or the power to release you? And I kind of think now, with a smile on his face, Jesus probably said, you have no power over me, but that which comes from God. And in essence, he's saying, Pilate, there's only life that waits for me. You can kill my body, but that's only temporary. There's life. That's what baffled the Sanhedrin. Those apostles, those followers of Jesus Christ began to go about, and the Sanhedrin brought them in and they said, hey, don't you speak any more in His name or we're going to kill you. And the Bible says they went out of the presence of the council in Acts 5 laughing. Why? Because the fear of death had been absolutely stricken from their lives. They were saying in essence to the Sanhedrin, hey, all you can do is kill us, and that's only temporary. Life waits beyond the grave. Those first century disciples were taken and burned to the stake while they sang and while they smiled. Some of them were taken to the arenas to be torn apart by wild animals, and they went there singing and smiling. And some of them went to be stoned, and they had the face of an angel like Stephen. Why? Because death held no sway anymore in their lives. Folks, can you see the application of what that means for you and me? Would that change the way you and I went about life? If we just came to the point where we believed death is no longer the cement floor waiting the falling light bulb. It's simply an event that pushes me into greater life. No more fear. No more fear because of what Jesus Christ did on Resurrection Sunday. Almost 2,000 years ago. My favorite songwriters in all the world are Bill and Gloria Gaither. They've written a song that's called Because He Lives. The lyrics of the chorus go like this. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future and life is worth the living just because He lives. Let's pray together. Oh dear God, we pray in this very quiet, reverent moment that You'll remove from us all of the fear of death. Father, thank You for the assurances and the promises that You make from Genesis through Revelation, that if a man dies, he will indeed live again. Oh God, give us the faith to live that out in our lives. Father, help us to find a laughter and a joy. Help us to find that assurance that makes us no longer held in bondage by the fear of death. Dear God, thank you for a Savior who lives and who reigns even today. Thank you for a Lord who rules our lives and assures us that one day we'll not be utterly destroyed, but we'll experience utter life in His presence. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
It was Job who, out of his struggle, made the declaration, "I know that my Redeemer lives." We have sung that and affirmed that together this morning. I know that my Redeemer lives. And it is because He lives that the sting of death has been taken from us. That those of us who have responded by faith to the gift that God has given us, no more should live in bondage to the fear of death. This morning, if you're not in Jesus Christ, the fear of death still has its tentacles around you like the tentacles of an octopus. And everything in life seems to haunt you with that question, if a man dies, will he live again? Maybe today ought to be the day you should come and give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives. And because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Don't you want to know Him this morning? Don't you want to come by faith and pledge your life to His? Don't you want to come this morning confessing His name, not only to this audience, but to the world as you live for Him? Don't you want to turn from a life of death that ends in destruction apart from Christ? And don't you want this morning to be immersed, to be raised to walk in newness of life? Death holds no sway for those who've given their lives to Jesus Christ. If you want to know that victory this morning, and we pray that you do, would you come right now while we stand and sing? Would you come?
Father, as we come to the end of this day, we thank you for it. And we thank you that we have this brief time to be together. Help us draw closer to each other and to you as we learn more about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A while back, we took about a year to study through the Sermon on the Mount. Theologians generally agree that the Sermon on the Mount is the highest expression of morality and spirituality in a short space anywhere in the world of literature. The claims and the teachings of Jesus in that brief sermon are very powerful. It is not clear whether the Sermon on the Mount is a single discourse or whether it is the condensed messages of many sermons that Jesus did. In any event, it has become the basis for Christian morality. We look to it to guide and direct our lives. Because it is so powerful, I have chosen a brief section of it tonight as the subject for the lesson. It comes from the section that we generally call the "You have heard it said" sayings. Jesus does a series of those, dealing with murder, oaths, adultery, and other subjects. And I have chosen his teaching tonight about adultery and lustful thinking as a model for considering all of these sayings of "you have heard it said" of old time. This particular saying is found in Matthew 5, 27 and following. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." What I would like to do first, before making the application points that I have prepared for tonight, is to do a little bit of exegesis of this passage to explain some things that have been kind of troubling to us over the years. I perhaps have had men, maybe in the hundreds, certainly a lot, ask me in a very baffled way, "I just don't understand why Jesus said what he did about looking at a woman lustfully." And then they will go ahead and say something like this: "I think I must be just a bad person. I must be inferior. I must have been raised wrong or have something the matter with me, because I am so powerfully attracted to women. And I find myself looking at women and having thoughts that are not altogether pure, and I'm afraid that that's going to disqualify me from being a part of the kingdom of heaven. And what I don't understand about that is, why did Jesus give such a hard saying?" The saying of Jesus is not that hard. It is the baggage which has been stacked onto the saying that makes it hard. Let me explain. You recall in Acts 2:38, when the people were so upset because Peter had said to them, "You have killed the Son of God." And they said, "Oh, no. What can we do about that?" He said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." They said, "All right," and did that. That expression, "for the remission of sins," is the one I want to focus on for a moment. It is the same construction that Jesus uses here when he says to look on a woman to lust after her. And it means for that purpose. Lust, as he is speaking of it here, is not something that is done either inadvertently or by nature. It is something done deliberately and calculatedly, and it is done unnaturally. Now, if you can get those points clear, then we're in business. For a man or a woman to be attracted to someone of the opposite sex is nature. And I think all of us would agree about God that He would not cause us to be something that on its face is wrong. That would put us in a bind that, from which there is no escape. You have to be that, and if you are, it will cause you to be lost. It violates my understanding of God. Lust, therefore, is not something that happens just because you are attracted to someone of the opposite sex. When I'm talking about that in the counseling room, I usually call it a double hair shaker. It's, if you're walking down the street and see the lady who is very attractive and you do that, I don't believe you have done what Jesus is talking about here. To do this, you have to work at it, and you have to twist yourself into an unnatural position mentally to pull that off. It is not simply being attracted to someone else. Now, the reason we've had so much problem with that is because various theological systems have stacked the thought on that, that any attraction at all is sinful. That just isn't true. That isn't according to God's nature. It isn't according to man's nature. And it is not biblical. So there isn't anything the matter with our being attracted to one another, provided we don't twist that and fan that and make it